1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 25. I hope that you have your Bible in front of you. Let's start at the beginning of the sentence. Let's go up to verse number 13. Therefore, now remember, listen, Peter is writing. He is writing to the elect. He is writing to those whom God has chosen to be His special people. He is writing to Christians who are living their Christian life. He is writing to Christians who are suffering because of their walk with Jesus Christ. To them, he says this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written. It is written, be holy for I am holy. Pay attention now and watch carefully. And if you call on the Father who is without partiality, judges according to each one's works, not your personal testimony. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here, 2024, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord, it endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. These are your words, Lord. Let these words change us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook in front of you, because that's what students do. That's what disciples do. They have notebooks to take notes. And you have our sermon notes in front of you as well. I'm blowing the trumpet all through 2024 because we are living in dangerous times. And God commands His messengers to sound forth the sins of His own people so that the people can in fact repent. We're living in very dangerous times, and I don't know how much of a dangerous time that you believe that we're living in. We see what's happening in the Middle East. We see what's happening in Israel. Are you seeing what's happening in London? Have you seen what's happening in Paris and in Berlin just this past week? Do you see all the anti-Jewish hatred going through the United States from the West Coast to the East Coast and all the so-called higher education universities? It's getting worse. Now, you probably don't know this. I'm an American. I'm following it carefully. It's interesting that just recently, many cities in the United States are changing their flags. And they're replacing the 5-point star on their city flags with an 8-point star. Star of Islam. Islam is taking over London. It's okay for people to side with Hamas and demonstrate, but the Jews and Christians are not allowed to protest or have their voices heard. There is a real hatred for Jews that just popped up all over the place. People will defend Hamas. They're not standing out there shouting for the freedom of Palestine. They're saying, we are all Hamas. This is the world that we live in. I feel like sometimes preaching in this generation, I feel like Isaiah, who God gave the ministry, go preach to these people, and as you preach to these people, their hearts will get duller and duller. They will not hear. They will not understand. Listen to me, this is the danger of coming to church or not coming to church. This is a danger of coming to church and hearing the Word of God over and over again and not being doers of the Word, and your heart gets harder and harder. This is what happens when you don't come to church regularly. Your heart will grow cold. Ezekiel was taken with a whole bunch of captives far away from Jerusalem on the other side of Babylon. And God said, the people are going to want to hear you. They're saying to each other, let's go listen to the prophet. Let's listen to what he says. And they'll listen to you and they will say, he sounds really powerful. But they will not do what you tell them to do. And he says that 2 times. God's people. God sent Isaiah to God's people. God sent Ezekiel to God's people. To Ezekiel, he says, you say, thus says the Lord, whether they hear you or whether they don't hear you. You say what the Lord says. Or Jeremiah, for 43 years, 43 years, God moved Jeremiah to call his people back to obedience to the written word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 16 and 17, God tells Jeremiah, stand in the ways and see and ask. Tell the people, ask for the old ways, where the good way is, and to walk in it. And then they will find rest for their souls. But the people said, we will not do it. We're going to do things our way, believing that God won't do anything evil to us. And God says, go and blow the trumpet. You watchmen, blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. And the people said, verse number 17, we will not listen to the trumpet. In the New Testament, God warned us that there would be a great falling away, and we are already experiencing that great falling away from the faith. What are the symptoms? What are the symptoms of people falling away? We live in a time where people are comfortable with situational obedience. They've heard the word of God. They've heard, thus says the Lord. They've heard the pastor say, this is what we must do. And they'll say things like, because of my situation, I can't fully obey God, and so God understands. God doesn't understand. God commands that you obey Him and you keep His precepts diligently. The great falling away happens when church, and I'm not talking about a building, and I'm not talking about an organization, I'm talking about people, when church no longer is priority. Now notice I did not say the church is no longer a priority. Church for God's people is supposed to be the priority. Church is the body of Christ. Church needs to be number one in our lives. We're supposed to manage our time around the church. But we don't do that anymore in this generation. We're too busy. My family is too important. My children are too important. School is more important. Career is more important. Work is more important. Worship and pleasure is all more important. And church goes down to the bottom of the list when it's supposed to be number one. Now, you may not like me saying that church must be your priority. But again, I'll say to you, church is the body of Christ. Jesus died for the church. Jesus takes His church absolutely seriously. Another symptom is prayer is dull. I don't like praying with other people. I don't have time to pray with other people. I don't like praying. I got other things. I'm too busy to make time to pray with other people. Prayer is not entertaining. I'm not entertained when I'm praying. And so we stop praying together. And there will be a great falling away. We can see it happening in this generation. 56% of young people asked, what is the number one priority in your life? And the young married people would say, my family. Not Christ, not the church. My family is more important. We live in dangerous times. And so your pastor blows the trumpet because I care about you. You can go to plenty of other churches in Hanover, and the pastors may or may not blow the trumpet. I see things. I hear the excuses. We have to get right again and put things in the proper perspective. But we're here to celebrate Passover, which was on the 22nd of April, which was just last Friday. And in order to understand the Passover, we have to understand the eternal purpose of God. From all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself a special people from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongue. He would recreate these people into His own image. He would purchase these people with the blood of His own Son. And every single person who receives this grace from God treasures God, glorifies God, praises God, worships God, enjoys God, and they obey God for His infinite worth and beauty for now and for all of eternity. And God does all of this to bring Himself glory and for their His special people's good and pleasure. To understand the Passover, you have to understand the everlasting covenant that God made with His Son, Jesus Christ, before He said, let there be light. And He said, Son, go die for these people by name. By name. And if you die for these people, I promise that I will put my law, not my love, not my grace, I will put my law in their minds, and they will understand that my law is good for them. I will put my law on their hearts, and they will love my law, and they will hate every false way. I will be to them God. I will make them my people. I will cause them to know me and have an intimate relationship with me. I will be merciful to them, and I will not remember their sins ever again. And then He said, "Let there be light." And history began. And history began to unfold the eternal purpose of God. For the eternal purpose of God to become reality, we would just think that God would say something like, "Let it be done," and it be done. Do we realize in order for the eternal purpose of God to be accomplished, God had to raise empires and then destroy empires? He would raise kings and use those kings to further His purpose. He would destroy kings and set up another king. And when everything on His calendar was according to His way, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4, it says, when everything was right, God sent His Son, Jesus. Do you realize how many years went by before eternity began to God sending Jesus? That tells us something about God. His ways are not our ways. And we need to understand that we can't invent a God or mold God into what we want Him to be. He is who He is. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, of where one of our readings was. I just want you to have it handy there, because we need to deal with tradition today. Now just keep yourself there. What is going on here? Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to come to it in a minute. But we have to talk about tradition today. Jesus Christ had to deal with tradition. In Matthew chapter 15, He confronts the religious leaders of the day. He confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the scribes, who are lawyers. They're upset because Jesus Christ's disciples are not washing their hands when their tradition says that they're supposed to wash their hands. And Jesus Christ has very strong words for those Pharisees and scribes. But when I read from 1 Peter, I read this: knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but from, and we underline this, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. Now the majority of Peter's audience are Jews, not Gentiles. Aimless conduct. There's a lot of people in the world today who believe that they're Christians. And they believe in a do-nothing Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and that's all you have to do. You've heard me say that's the gospel of the devil. I believe that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way to be saved unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that believe, that word believe, has a whole lot more in it than just believing facts that you're a sinner. Facts that Jesus of Nazareth came into the world, that He was the Son of God, that He went to the cross and He died, and He was buried for 3 days and three nights, and He was risen from the dead. But the New Testament has a whole lot more in it for the instruction. Christianity is a focused religion. It is a pursuing religion. Paul says it this way. He says this, sitting in prison: not that I've already attained, or am I already perfect, but I press on. Christians press on to perfection. They don't let their personal testimony just stop them in their pressing forward. I press forward to lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself having apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I am reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of that is an act of your will to diligently keep His precepts. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, and he says, therefore we make it our aim every day. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, not to be pleasing to God, but to be well pleasing to God. Is that your aim every morning? When you wake up, to be well pleasing? You can't be well pleasing to God if you're ignoring His precepts, if you're ignoring His commandments, if you're ignoring the imperative verbs in the New Testament. You are not pleasing God. The Christian life is a life of pursuit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14, it says, pursue holiness, because without the pursuit of holiness, no one will see God. That's what the Word of God says. So Christians, pursue holiness in their walk with God. Not only holiness, you have this handout inside your guides to worship. Christians pursue love, they pursue holiness, they pursue righteousness, they pursue faith and patience and endurance, they pursue gentleness, peace, and they pursue the good of others. And let's stop at the last one. They pursue edification. They pursue growth. Now please, listen to me carefully. The Word of God says that a Christian pursues righteousness, perfectness. But a Christian also pursues the edification of others. They pursue the edification of others. And that pursuit happens in the church. When they all come together and they are pursuing the edification of each individual in the church and the whole body, the whole church grows together because everybody is pursuing the edification of each other. Jesus Christ had to deal with tradition because people are more comfortable in their traditions that they were taught. Well, this is, you know, I grew up in a church back at home and this is what they taught and this is the kind of religion that I have. Or I'm reading certain books and these certain books tell me what a Christian is supposed to be. And listen to me, I believe that God has given churches teachers. I believe that. I believe that there are godly authors out there. But all of that is the teaching of men. Jesus Christ looks at the religious leaders and says, your traditions, the way that you're doing church, the way that you're being who you are as an organization is pure tradition, and you are making God's commandments of no effect. So Jesus Christ then looks at them. You're in Matthew chapter 15, aren't you? If we go down to verse number 7, he looks at these religious leaders and he says, you hypocrites. You hypocrites, you follow the traditions of men, the teachings of men, and you make of no effect the commandments of God. Therefore you gather together and you begin to worship me, but you worship me with your mouth, but your heart is so far away. In vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. We have lots of people in the world today who say, well, I'll go to church when I have time. Situational obedience. And then when I'm not there, then okay, I'm not there. And then I'll come again maybe a couple of weeks later. And then God accepts me. No, He doesn't. He doesn't accept partial obedience. But we follow the traditions because we've heard teachers tell us, you don't have to go to church every Sunday. You don't have to give a whole day to Sunday to God. You could just give an hour or an hour and a half, and then everything is okay. And maybe you'll be back next week, or maybe you won't be back next week. But look at what Jesus Christ said. He says, if you're going to ignore my commandments, then your worship of me, though you can see here, so that you can stand here, so that you can shout those hymns, is all in vain. All in vain. He points to their worship. Their worship. I have on page number 2 of the study notes there is that doesn't matter if you use the Hebrew word for worship or the Greek word for worship. Both words mean to fall down and prostrate yourself. Our tradition says you don't have to do that. You can stand. You can sit. I'm just saying we're living in dangerous times. And we're comfortable with what we were taught. Instead of going to the Word of God and letting the Word of God. Several weeks ago, I handed out this handout, 68 lies that we have been told and that we are comfortable with. Those lies saying, oh, you don't have to tithe. We've listened to teachers saying, you don't have to tithe. You just give as much as you want to. If you don't want to give, then you don't have to give. That's our tradition. We heard teachers tell us that. Don't give a whole day each week unto the Lord. Church membership, well, that's only if you feel like it. But we're commanded to be members of a local church, actively involved in a local church. 68 lies that we've accepted in the 21st century as okay. Why am I spending so much time about tradition today? Traditions, we all come from different backgrounds and different traditions, but traditions are only validated when they are supported by the written Word of God. Not by the written Word of man, not by the teachings of man, but only by the written Word of God. Traditions that contradict the Scriptures are to be abandoned as sin. God is not interested in our ideas. He's not interested in our traditions. He's interested in truth. Jesus Christ spoke to a Samaritan woman and says, God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship of God without a true knowledge of God is worthless and vain. Let me give you an example real quick from 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We find that David was going to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And so he went to all the elders and said, should we do it? And all the elders said, sure, let's do it. He went to the military leaders and says, should we do it? And all the military leaders says, yes, we should do it. He went to all the people and all the people rejoiced and says, let's bring the Ark to God. And so what did they do? They made a new cart because only the best for God. And they put the ark on that new cart and they began this procession to Jerusalem with people out front dancing and singing and praising God and everything. The ox tripped a little bit. The ark began to fall down into the mud and Uzzah reaches out to stop the ark from falling into the mud and God struck him down dead on the spot. Why? Listen to me carefully. Because they didn't do it the way that God says it was supposed to be done 500 years earlier. It is written. When God decided that He was going to start a new thing called the church, 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a holy nation. You are one nation now." That's what Christians are. They're one nation, and a nation has its traditions. A holy nation has its traditions. There's no such thing in God's mind as a messianic church and a Gentile church. There's not an African church, a German church, a Chinese church. There is one church. And we get our instructions from one Bible. It is written. Paul tells the saints at Colossae, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." I love that word. "Cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." Let me give you an example of just this week. Just this week. Resurrection Sunday. When is, or when was Resurrection Sunday? On man's calendar, it was March 31st. And churches around the world worshipped the resurrection, or played, or gave to the resurrection. And they celebrated Resurrection Sunday. But when is Resurrection Sunday on God's calendar? It's today. So why does the world celebrate the resurrection on one day and God celebrates it on another day? Because an apostate church decided years and years and years ago how they would calculate the day that they would celebrate the resurrection. And the whole Christian world followed an apostate church called the Roman Catholic Church. And they ignored what was written in the Word of God. You have God's feasts in front of you, inside your guides to worship. And these are the feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 13, it says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" He makes it clear that these are the feasts of the Lord. These are not Jewish feasts. These are not feasts of the Gentiles. These are the Lord's feasts. He makes it clear by saying, "These are my feasts." Very quickly in the Gospel of John, if you're reading through the Gospel of John, several times John says, "And the Jews gathered together for one of their feasts." Or the Jews had one of their feasts. Judaism became so watered down by the traditions of men that John could not say that they gathered together for one of the feasts of the Lord, because their feasts compared nothing to what God expected the feast to be. The word feast, literally in Hebrew, moad, is an appointed time. And the feast in the calendar that is in front of you is an annual feast, but it is also a prophetic calendar where God has appointed times. So we'll focus really quickly just on those couple of passages. If these are in fact God's feasts, and He says that these are my feasts, that means God is the host. That's what God is saying. These are my feasts. That makes Him the host. And the only reason to have a feast is to share your joy. And so God wants to share His joy with His people. And so God, being the host, He appoints the time for His feast. And because He is the host, He makes all the preparations because it's His feast. And the host does all the work. He doesn't expect the guests to do work. He's inviting them to His feasts. And because it's His feast, God is the one who invites. He doesn't invite everybody. He invites those whom He chooses, those who are His elect. And He writes down their names. The guests do nothing. They just show up and they enjoy whatever the host has prepared for them. And what has God prepared for them? What is God's greatest joy that He wants to share with His people? God shares His Son. And each of the feasts point to Jesus Christ. I could quote John 3:16, but what I love even more than John 3:16 is 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we have these feasts. And these feasts, as I said, is a prophetic calendar. It's God's decreed history for His people. God commanded His people to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Every Jewish man was supposed to come to Jerusalem. It didn't matter where you lived. It didn't matter if you lived in northern Africa. It didn't matter if you lived in Macedonia. It didn't matter where you were. You were to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate God's feast. That's how important God thought His feasts were. What did God do prophetically? Well, 2,000 years ago, on the feast of Passover, He crucified His Son so that His people could rejoice. The freedom from bondage, from sin. Jesus Christ was buried on the feast of unleavened bread. On the feast of first fruits, on the very feast, God raised His Son, and Jesus Christ became the first fruit of all those whom He died for. Several days later, 50 days later, God sent the Spirit of Christ to the church on the Feast of Weeks. And then there was a long period of time of no feast, and it was called the harvest season. We call it the age of the church. And so now, for the fall feast, we are waiting for God to fulfill now these 3 feasts that are on His calendar. Feast of Trumpets, as we pray almost every morning that we want to hear the trumpet to call us out of this wilderness. And then the Day of Atonement will come, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of God's people and God will abide together forever and ever. And time will end. These feasts are an outline of God's eternal plan, all accomplished through Jesus Christ. If you don't know Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, you need to write it down. But very quickly, let's go to Passover. And in chapter 11, so if you need to turn there again, turn there again. Chapter 11, we find that God comes and we hear these words. You've heard me say that each time you hear, "Thus says the Lord," you ought to tremble. But we don't do it because it's our tradition not to tremble before God. No, God comes close to those who tremble at His word. That's Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Is God coming close to you? Or are you going to believe the traditions of men that you don't have to tremble before God because He's your daddy? He's your friend. He's God. He's God. He's the supreme being of the universe. And so, in chapter 11 of Exodus, chapter 11, he says, "Thus says the Lord, at midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die." Not a little community. The whole land of Egypt. God is going to out. He's going to strike Israel, Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egypt will die at the hand of God. That was verses 4 to 6. But in verse number 7, God says this, But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you, look at these words, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That's God's right. The Israelites were just as much as sinners as the Egyptians were. But God was going to make a difference. Chapter 12, he says this, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn." Did you realize that one of God's names is Yahweh Makkah? Now, you probably never prayed to Yahweh Makkah. Yahweh Makkah is the Lord that strikes. "I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. But here's my provision for my people. The blood shall be a sign for you in the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, not what I see when my angel looks into the window and sees what you're doing. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did you hear God continually saying that I'm going to do this? All from the very beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation, inside of your guides to worship, you have this handout. There's been a trail of blood. It's the blood that saves us. It's the blood that cleanses us white as snow. It was the blood at the cross that cleansed us. It's the blood. Chapter 12, very quickly, but so important. He gives very specific instructions to His people. He says, "Take a lamb, select it on the 10th day, not the 9th day, not the 8th day, not the 11th day. You select it on the 10th day. It must be a male. It must be without blemish. It must be kept until the 14th day, not the 13th day, not the 15th day, the 14th day. And on the 14th day you shall," look down at your Bibles in chapter 12, "you shall kill it." It doesn't say you shall kill them. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, when they're talking about the Passover lambs, it's always, "you shall kill the Passover." Because all the lambs that would be slaughtered on this night pointed to one lamb. God's lamb. Jesus Christ. "And you shall apply the blood to the door post and the lintels of your door. You shall break not a single bone in this lamb, and it shall be an everlasting ordinance as a memorial." All the way back in Genesis chapter 20, verse number 8, God promised. Look up on the screen, please. I wish I had a pointer. It says this, "My son, God will provide. And then do this. Cross out the word for, because it's not in the Hebrew. Look what it says. My son, God will provide Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Let that sink in. The lamb was Jesus Christ, who is God. And why was God so specific? Because those instructions would point to the Lamb of God that would come hundreds of years later. God did provide a lamb, and when His lamb walked up to John the Baptist looked at Him and proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, the promised one." He was a man, because we read that for there is one God and one mediator between God and man and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. The Lamb was to be without blemish, and Jesus Christ lived His whole life without blemish. You can remember that the Lamb was supposed to be taken in on the 10th day and was supposed to be examined to make sure that there was no blemish on that Lamb. Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on Passion Week on the 10th day of the month. And between the 10th of the month and the 14th of the month, He was tested by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the men of Herod, by Herod himself, by Pontius Pilate, by the Sanhedrin, and He was found to be without sin. He became an innocent substitute because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, the righteous one, for the unrighteous one, so that He might bring us to God. And God laid all of our sins of His special people onto the Lamb. And then what did He do? Because God is a God of no partiality. When He saw sin on His own Son, He would crucify and kill His own Son to show that He is not a partial God. And then God crucified His Son. Scripture says, it pleased God to crucify His Son. Why? Because it was part of His eternal plan. So that His people that He chose before the time began could enjoy Him with their sins forgiven. Christ died for His people. And His people are forgiven. They are pardoned. They are ransomed. They are redeemed by the blood of this Lamb of God. Their sins are blotted out and they are forgotten. Look at the verse up there, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Look at it carefully. God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions, and I don't do it for your sake. I do it for my own glory. I do it for my own sake. Why? Because in eternity past, I made a promise. I entered into a covenant. And because it was my covenant, I will make sure that I blot out the sins of my people. So again, they can enjoy my feasts. I will remember your sins never again. Christ is our Passover. That's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. And when God sees Christ's blood on us, He promises to pass over. And in the very next verse it says this, let us, look what it said. This is saying to a New Testament church. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Remember, it was supposed to be a feast forever. Let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Another way of saying, in spirit and in truth. We have to take this God, this Lamb, serious. You have to take Him absolutely serious. This is what it says in Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. A great multitude, which was no one could number from all nations. Does this sound familiar? From all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, they were all standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And what were they shouting before the throne of God? They were shouting, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Or, if you're going to ignore the great grace that God has given you, if you're going to take it in and say, "Give me your grace, give me your love, give me your mercy, but don't expect me to obey your commandments," then this is what you have to deal with. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And what were they saying? And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne," and look at this, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb. Don't take Jesus Christ serious. You won't experience His grace. You won't experience His love. But you'll experience His wrath. For the great day of His wrath, the Lamb's wrath, has come. And who is able to stand? So let's take Christ serious. Right before He was to die and drink in the wrath of God for us, that we'll sing in the next song that we're singing, He had one Passover left. He celebrated the last Passover with His own people. And when He reached for the cup, He says this, "And this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed, not for everybody, but is shed for many for the remissions of sins." The Lamb gave Himself for the special people. And He said, the third cup that we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper reminds the Jews of the Lamb that sacrificed itself on the first Passover. But Jesus Christ picks up that glass and He says, "This cup is the cup of My blood, the blood of the Lamb of God." He was tested and He was proven to be without blemish. And He willingly laid down His life for sinners just like us, for the remission of sins. So then again we can have an intimate relationship with a holy, holy, holy God. Brothers and sisters, friends, believers and unbelievers, there is no religion like the Christian religion. There is no God like the one and only God who would do all of this love. And again, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. If the idea of propitiation doesn't cause you to shudder, then you have no idea what love is. What is propitiation? Propitiation is offering up a sacrifice to an angry God to appease that angry God. God is angry at sinners all day long. You don't believe me? Write down Psalm 5:5. Write down Psalm 7:11. And God will tell you that He is angry not with the sins of people. He is angry with those who are sinning against Him. And that holy anger needs to be appeased. And so what did God do? He sent His Son as a sacrifice to appease His anger towards His special people. And that's the gospel message. Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly places, and George will talk about this next week. He says, Jesus Christ entered not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered into the most holy place once and for all. Look at my slide. Having obtained. Attained. Not make it possible, but He obtained. What did He obtain? He obtained eternal redemption for all those whom He died for. And this is what we call grace. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, 22, verse number 8, God promised to send a lamb. Provide a lamb. In John, in the Gospels of John, we read that God sent His lamb, Jesus Christ. And today, the church, those who've been born again, praise God and praise Christ that Christ is our Lamb. He is our Passover that God sacrificed so that we might be His special people. So who is this Lamb to you? Is He just a Lamb? Is He just the Lamb? Or is He your Lamb? You see, there is no, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven ever given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. Father God, we end today. Father, cause us to be in awe of the gospel. Help us to be in awe of Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. Help us to be in awe of what Jesus Christ did for us. Help us to be in awe that You would take thousands of years moving through all of history, raising empires, raising up kings, taking kings down in order to save a bunch of sinners like us in this room today. Cause us to know that the gospel is just not a gospel. It is the glorious gospel. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just read it. It's okay. You got plenty of time.
But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus, thank You. Let us all write this.